Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you should be getting a little bit of a sense of where that is. It's a little to the left of the book of Psalms, if you're new with us this morning. And today we're in Nehemiah chapter 4. You'll find a pew Bible in front of you in the pew. Please do open it up. We're going to be in the text a lot today. Follow along. And just to bring you up to speed on where we've been in this book, it's about a guy named Nehemiah. Now that shouldn't be too much of a surprise for you. He's an educated man. He was likely the author of this book as well as Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah is actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's also quite possible that he wrote out the book of Esther. You're probably aware that Esther takes place just before this story in the history of Israel. Esther served under King Xerxes, and Nehemiah served under King Artaxerxes. So Xerxes and Artaxerxes, both these kings are sovereign over Babylon, which is in control of the kingdom of Israel in this time, or the kingdom of Judah. And so they were there for 70 years in Babylon in captivity. And in this series, we've been looking at how the book of Nehemiah is both descriptive as well as prescriptive. So it's descriptive in that it describes history in Jerusalem in 400 BC. And so it describes the life of a guy who's a wine taster and a city wall builder. But there aren't very many of us, I don't think, today whose professions lie in those fields, though perhaps you might be willing to put a resume in for wine taster. I don't know if anybody's into that here. Way too spiritual, right? I'm way too spiritual for that. It's okay. No. All right. But at the same time, even though there's some descriptive here, some descriptive story that doesn't necessarily speak directly into our lives, there's a lot of prescription here as well. And the prescriptive message underlaying these descriptive details is very applicable to our lives today. And so there's a template for how we're to live our lives. And one of the main messages that Nehemiah centers around is the maturing process of a disciple of God. That's what this is about. And so we can actually take this a step further and say that Nehemiah is about what it means for us to grow in Christ-likeness. That's where this is going. And so as we get into this book, then we need to be asking ourselves, am I actually a disciple of Jesus? Yes, I'm at church and I always come to church, but am I actually a disciple? Am I actually growing? A disciple is someone who continues to be conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Is that true in my life? As I look back over the last year or the last 10 years, can I say, yep, I'm making progress. I'm not perfect, but I'm making progress. I'm looking more like Christ than I was before. These are the prescriptive, or some of the prescriptive questions that Nehemiah wants to ask us. So 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 1. We found that Nehemiah is living an incredibly cushy life. Just sample some cheese, sip some Chardonnay, not fall over dead. That's his job, all right? Yes, there's risk involved here, but at this time, Babylon is the undisputed world power, and it's a relatively benevolent kingdom. And so Artaxerxes is pretty accommodating to the nations he controls, even to the point that he's allowed Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. Artaxerxes said, go ahead, just go do that. And what this meant then for Nehemiah, and far as his job was concerned, is that, hey, there's a lot of job security here, so no one's trying to poison this king. So things are good in Nehemiah's life. And yet, when he learns that there are Jews in Jerusalem who are in great trouble and disgrace, in spite of the fact that he is in such a different situation, he's so far away, he's about 1,200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, and yet God touches him, and he gives Nehemiah his heart, God's heart, for these people. And when this happens, Nehemiah begins to care about some people who aren't anything like him at all. And when people care about people who aren't like them, that's a miracle. When they start to think about the preferences of others who aren't like them, that's a miracle. And this miracle happens in Nehemiah's life. And then in chapter 2, he takes his care to prayer. As he prays, we see a few things. So first, he demonstrates two characteristics of a healthy prayer life. So he sets aside a quantity of time to pray. And we call this maybe like a quiet time prayer. But he also demonstrates a trigger finger prayer. And so when he's stressed out, his reaction is to go to God. This is just where his mind is tuned. He goes to God when stuff happens. And Nehemiah also shows us this deep level of expectation through prayer. So he ties the foundation of his request to help to the character of God. So he's the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. That's Nehemiah 1:5. And he's the God who remembers his promise that if his people will repent, and then he will gather them from wherever they've been scattered and bring them home. That's Nehemiah 1:8. And he's the God with a history of redeeming his people by his great strength and a mighty hand. That's Nehemiah 1:10. And because this is who God is, Nehemiah feels free to ask for a favor. So it's kind of like Nehemiah says, you know, God, this is who you are. He's quoting scripture back. Actually, all of those scriptures are quotes from Deuteronomy. And so Nehemiah says, God, this is who you are. And because this is who you are, I'm confident I know what your will is in this situation. You want to redeem your people. You're a redeeming God. And so use me to do it. That's prayer with expectation. Then we see that this prayer leads him to develop eyes that actually see God move. And so when the king grants Nehemiah favor, Nehemiah doesn't credit this to his great acting skills. He says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. That's Nehemiah 2:8. Then in chapter 3, Nehemiah moves from prayer to action. So he leaves the comfort of his wine tasting and throws himself into rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he doesn't do this alone. He surrounds himself with a small group of like-spirited people, people who are excited about the vision of moving forward. He surrounds himself with those people. He shares God's vision and the favor that he's seen from God with them. And then the scriptures record over 50 names of people who responded and joined him. This tastes like victory. Chapter 3 is a victory chapter in the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah cares for people who aren't like him. And he prays with expectation, and he shares his vision of God's will with them, and he invites them to partner with him in following God. And through all of this, we get a picture of what the life of a disciple growing in maturity looks like. Every disciple starts with this grace encounter with God. Starts there. God pours this out into us without any merit of our own. And then it moves from there into this growing in a knowledge of God. And this moves into prayer with expectation, and this moves into actually partnering with what God is doing. Now, if Nehemiah only had 3 chapters, it'd be done now. And we'd have this encouraging book, but ultimately it would be an incredibly inaccurate picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. With this picture, we'd run out into the brokenness of a sinful and self-centered world, and we'd be quick to grow disillusioned and discouraged. But the ironic good news, and it is ironic, is that Nehemiah doesn't end with the encouragement of chapter 3. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Sort of, right? So today we're in chapter 4. And this chapter, and actually the 2 after it, we get 3 chapters that are just like this, bring the success of the story so far into perspective. This is encouraging, but it doesn't sound like it at first. And so these 3 chapters are a prophecy of pain. They say that if you're following the vision that God has placed on your heart, then get ready, because pain's coming. Opposition is coming. Persecution is coming. Get ready. Here it comes. Now, I think that as we hear that, you know, some of us are saying, you know, that doesn't sound very encouraging. And I think you'd probably specifically be thinking that if you aren't in the middle of pain and opposition and persecution right now. And some of you are enjoying that or living in that spot, and feel free to enjoy that. But also know that if you aren't in the middle of pain right now, then the prophecy that it's coming, it might sound like bad news, but it actually shouldn't. Friends, hearing that people in a sin-broken world are going to experience pain shouldn't be bad news. Actually, it shouldn't be news at all. Right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus made it clear what we were signing up for. He said, "You'll be hated by everyone because of me." This is Jesus' prophecy of pain for his followers. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So the prophecy of pain shouldn't be news, but it also shouldn't be depressing. And that's because while things are bad when you're in the midst of pain, it's not because God has abandoned us or is punishing us. Friends, if things are difficult and broken in your life, God's not punishing you. He hasn't abandoned you. Rather, it's because we're living in this world of rubble that's been broken by sin and selfishness, and this world is in rebellion against God. That's why. But the good news is that sin doesn't get the last word. Friends, God has overcome the world. And so while difficulty is guaranteed, the good news is that God has used it for our good. Pain can draw us into a place where we return to pursuing our pleasure in Christ. So even a prophecy of pain is not bad news. Let's get into this then, looking at Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He's greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Sanballat's back. Remember this guy from last week? He's this thug who's in opposition and he's opposing. He's just saying no to everything that Nehemiah stands for. And we're going to use this word opposition several times today. And so I need to give you a definition for it, because I'm not going to be sticking with what the dictionary says of this word. So opposition, as I'm going to use it today, refers to anything or anyone who threatens the perseverance of your faith and tempts you to stop following the will of God. Okay? So opposition is referring to anything or anyone that threatens the perseverance of your faith, makes you want to stop persevering in your faith, and tempts you to stop following the will of God. You know what the will of God is for your life, but if you feel anything stopping you from following that, that's opposition. When I talk about the will of God, following the will of God, I'm not talking about the secret will of God, like what's going to happen to you tomorrow. We're not free to know that. But I'm talking about his will of desire, which is the same, actually, for all Christ followers. So, here's the will of God for your life, and I can just say this with absolute confidence. All right? God's will for your life is that you look like Jesus in the situation he has placed you and in the circumstances he has placed you in. That's God's will for your life. It's absolutely simple. It's not easy to follow that out, but it's simple. We know what God's will is. Everybody says, "Oh, you know, what's God's will for my..." We know what God's will is. Look like Jesus in the situation and the circumstances he has placed you in. So opposition then refers to anything or anyone who threatens the perseverance of your faith or tempts you to stop following the will of God. And this is what Sanballat is eager to do. So he wants to discourage Nehemiah and the other wall builders for following through on the vision that God has given him. Now, the situation's not fair, all right? So Nehemiah and the Jews, they've got their hearts in the right place. They've been seeking God in prayer. They've been turning their eyes and tuning their eyes to see him at work, and they've been throwing themselves and their back and their sweat into participating with where he's active. And yet, that's when Sanballat and his army show up mocking him. Why? Everything, we're doing everything right, God. Why? Why do we get this now? Now, Sanballat has a not-so-secret interest in Nehemiah's demise. At this point in history, he is about to be proclaimed king in Samaria. That might sound impressive, but he's really this big fish in a very little pond. All right. So Babylon is still in charge, and they have him on a leash, and he's just being allowed to have his own way in a very small part of the kingdom. And now he's threatened. Maybe he's jealous of what Nehemiah has been allowed to do in his part of the kingdom. And they're pretty close, Samaria and Jerusalem as well. And so like any insecure bully, he taunts. At this stage, it's just words, but actually just words is a bit of an oxymoron, right? The fact is that words are powerful. They can tear people down or they can build people up. I remember being in grade 3 and coming home one day from school just devastated because my best friend, Conrad, had taken to calling me Danielle all day. And I just remember just sobbing on my mom's shoulder, like not very Pierce Brosnan-like, right? Finally, mom realized I wasn't going to figure this one out on my own. And she says, well, why don't you just call him Connie? And so I was able to get some composure there and return, you know, one mock for another. That's where I was at. But I realized, hey, words are powerful. They could just destroy me. So Sanballat taunts, and he does his mocking in front of his army and the people of Jerusalem. So this is a public humiliation. The only thing a tactic like this needs to make it worse is a crony sidekick, right? Sanballat even has that. Look at verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stone." Now, I'm pretty sure that Tobiah is this like scrawny, short little guy, and he's peeking out from underneath Sanballat's armpit as he says this, right? Maybe I'm just being influenced by that, you know, A Christmas Carol and the BB gun and, you know, Scott Farkas and that little guy. Remember him? Such a great movie. Anyway, either way, Tobiah's nothing on his own. And so with big Sanballat as his shield, he starts lobbing out these vocal bombs of offense. And the taunt he comes up with is classic, right? So if a fox climbs up on your wall, fox what, like 5 pounds, right? It's going to break this down. Like, what a zinger. But it's malicious. The intent is to oppose God-honoring wall builders. They persecute to discourage them from following through on this vision that God has given Nehemiah. And that's what they want to happen. Now, we live in Canada, and so there's not an army of people taunting us like this. That part of the story is descriptive, but we're opposed. There's opposition in Canada. Right now, Canada is under a legal attack which threatens our religious freedom. On top of that, there's a group of people, fairly large, who've made it their business to convince, really, I think, the whole country that if you're a Christ follower, then you're an intolerant, simple-minded bigot. So there's that. There's that level of opposition, but probably little of that affects any one of us on a given day. And yet all of us face opposition that seeks to discourage us from reflecting Christ. Wherever you are, we're all facing this. So maybe it's a strained relationship at work that keeps you from being obvious about your faith. I can't say I'm a Christian because everybody knows that I don't get along with so-and-so. Maybe it's sickness in your body that tempts you to feel defeated. Or maybe it's tension between you and your spouse that makes looking like Jesus just feel impossible. I can't look like Jesus at my house. Maybe it's a teething child that just won't sleep and leaves you exhausted. That's probably just my house and your house. Whatever the pressure that you're facing that's opposing you, you're feeling it and it's opposing your resolve, it's trying to keep you from living in a way to honor Christ. You feel the strain. If it would just go away, you think, you know, like, then I'd be able to follow Christ. It would be so much easier. I mean, if my kid would just sleep through the night, then I could get up in the morning and pray. I can't pray now. What do you do? What does Nehemiah do? Look at verse 4. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. turn their insults back on their own heads, give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. In the face of opposition, Nehemiah does two things. First, he prays, and he keeps acting. So he refuses to be distracted from what God wants him to do. And he doesn't even miss a beat in this. And this tells us something. This is significant. So it tells us that Nehemiah isn't caught off guard. He expects Sanballat's attack. He expects attack. And so when it comes, he's not having to react. He's not having to figure out a strategy. He already has one. I'm going to press into God. Attack's going to come. When it comes, I'm going to press into God, and I'm going to keep doing what I decided to do when things were good. Friends, the temptation in these moments is to say, well, you know, I meant good. I started off really, really good, but this new opposition changes things. I wasn't planning for this, and I can't look like Christ in light of this. How could he possibly expect me to look like Christ in light of this? I'll set my hopes a little lower next time. Have you been there? That would be letting opposition win, and Nehemiah doesn't do that. So he goes to God for strength, and he sticks to the decision he made when his resolve was strong. That's wise. Now, this is why it's important for us to get our minds around the Bible's prophecy of pain. And that's because if we head out expecting everything to be rosy, then when things don't go our way, which Jesus says is going to happen, then we don't know what to do and we're distracted by the opposition we face. But if we take the prophecy of pain at face value, then we're prepared when opposition arises and we can continue in our pursuit of Christlikeness in spite of it. All right, now, there's something strange that we need to address in Nehemiah's prayer. I don't know if as we were reading it, it stood out to you as a little bit strange or felt a little awkward, but it does to me. Nehemiah prays some pretty nasty stuff down on Sanballat, doesn't he? I mean, did you notice that? Are we supposed to pray like that? Is this prescriptive? The short answer here is no, but here's why. This kind of prayer is called imprecatory prayer. A few months back in summer, we talked about imprecatory psalms. Same thing, imprecatory prayer, and it's pretty common actually throughout the Old Testament. David's a huge fan of it. Imprecatory prayer is prayer that calls for God to judge his enemies. God, judge your enemies. Now, you might think this sounds like cursing. There is cursing in the Old Testament, but this isn't it. It's not what's happening here. So in the Old Testament, this kind of prayer is used to pray the will of God into a situation. So when David is praying that his enemies would fall into the trap that they've dug for him, he's praying this as God's anointed king, doing God's will. David is God's messenger, and so David's enemies are actually God's enemies. Now, David doesn't realize this as he's writing this. He's just praying some stuff, but this is what happened. Christ's actually there, and these enemies of David are actually God's enemies. So David prays for God to cause his will to be done. Stop letting these people slander you. Bring glory to your name. But imprecatory prayer is unique in the Old Testament. And so it's descriptive rather than prescriptive for us. And Jesus makes this absolutely clear. So you can always know if something is descriptive or prescriptive. If something in the New Testament says that we're supposed to act a different way from what happened in the Old Testament, then the Old Testament has to be descriptive. Okay? So Jesus does this for us. He says this, but I tell you, love your enemies. Wayne, if I could get that slide up there, please. There you go. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus says, leave justice to God. All right? You pray blessings on your enemies. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how you look like your Father. You want to look like the Father? Pray blessings on your enemies. After all, he caused his grace to rise over you, didn't he? Even though you're a sinner, didn't he do that to you? He's caused his blessings to rain down on you. And so what we're to do is to take the grace we've received and give it away. That's prescriptive. Now, just because the content of Nehemiah's prayer is descriptive doesn't mean it's irrelevant. There's nothing irrelevant in the Old Testament. So the prescription here is that when we face opposition, we can't give up. We've got to keep going. We need to keep pressing forward. We need to go to God for strength, and we need to stick to the action that we discerned was going to honor God when things were good. And so Nehemiah perseveres. And things get better, right? Not really. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. And they plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is given out, and there's so much rubble. We can't rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to this work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they'll attack us. Things don't get better. Something hits the fan. When words don't work, Sanballat plans physical aggression, and he makes it hot. So Sanballat's from Samaria. That's up north. Tobiah's an Ammonite, so he's from the east, or the east, wherever you're sitting. The Arabs were from the south, and the Ashdodites are Philistines, so they're from the west. So the pressure is coming at Nehemiah from all around, and the plan is to fight and to cause confusion in order that the people will let go of being part of what God's doing. That's the goal. Now, these are the voices of opposition from outside. But it always gets worse than this. Actually, most of the time, opposition comes from inside. There's rock throwers in Nehemiah's camp as well. So there's a bunch of Jews living in Judah who aren't part of the rebuilding effort. Verse 12. So they haven't joined Nehemiah's vision to partner with what God is doing. And so 10 times they're just complaining, right? Nehemiah, you guys are causing us trouble. Now the bad guys are going to come and they're going to raise this whole place to the ground. And it's all your fault, Nehemiah. And they just go on and on 10 times. They're not willing to help. All they've got is counsel, and it's discouraging counsel. No, no, no. Now, these aren't evil people. These are Jews. They mean well, and they just want to stay safe. They just want things to stay as they were. They've got a great thing going. Let's just keep it like this. Isn't that common to all people? Haven't you felt this? They don't want change because it's uncomfortable, it's attracting attention, and so they counsel Nehemiah to stop. But this kind of well-intentioned counsel is some of the most dangerous. It's more dangerous than Sanballat. Because it's right there in the camp! These are people who love God! It's so dangerous when it comes to sticking to God's vision. Satan used this on Jesus. Matthew 16, Jesus is telling his friends he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer there. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised from the dead. This is Jesus' vision from God for his future. But Peter, influenced unknowingly by Satan, doesn't like the sound of this. And so we read, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. No, 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 no. He says, this shall never happen to you. Now, Peter's advice here is totally well-intentioned. Jesus, don't change things. Don't move forward. It's good with you here like it is. Stay here. Peter loves Jesus. He wants the best for Jesus. But his advice is still absolutely, well, the word is evil. Jesus calls him on it, get behind me, Satan, right? You're a stumbling block for me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God. Friends, what are God's concerns for your life? What are God's concerns for the life of this church? Not your concerns, God's concerns. If Jesus had listened to Peter, none of us would be here today. None of us would spend eternity with God. We'd all be stuck in our sins. Of course, Peter doesn't know this. He doesn't know he's speaking for Satan. He loves Jesus. That's the point. Often opposition to following God's will comes from well-intentioned people inside the tent. From people who love God. But it's still opposition because it's seeking to dissuade us from partnering with the new vision that God wants to lead us into. Don't get stuck there, brothers and sisters. It starts to work. People start losing focus. The task just seems too big. There's too much rubble. There's too much brokenness. And the strength of the laborer starts to give out. Now here's the next level of opposition. So when it strikes and stays, when opposition strikes and stays, some people are tempted to stop living their lives for the glory of God, not because they're not expecting opposition, but because they're not expecting it to last. When it does, they're not prepared to persevere. There's some among Nehemiah's wall builders who are like this, so their strength starts to give out. And some of you are here this morning, so you've set out in your life to live for the glory of God. That's your goal. You set out in this direction, but instead of enjoying blessing, there hasn't been any smooth roads. It's just been one thing after another, and you're tempted to feel like you don't deserve this. You know, come on, God, I'm doing everything right. How come you're not doing your share? How come the chemo is not killing my cancer? How come my boss just refuses to see that I'm doing my best and I'm doing a good job? How come my spouse won't forgive me? How come my professors just keep discriminating? Why? I don't deserve this. Have you been there? Have you said that? Let me give you a couple thoughts for when opposition sticks around longer than we expect. Friends, when this happens, we have the choice not to be discouraged. We can choose that, and instead, we can see this as an opportunity to deal with the illusions that we all have of what we're capable of doing on our own. There's this crazy thing that happens in Christianity. So when we face small opposition, we grin and bear it, and we get through it without actually having to depend on God at all. Do it ourselves. I can handle that. And when this happens, we fall into fixing our problems on our own. We just get used to this. Well, I just deal with it. I mean, financial trouble, I just work harder. I'll take care of it myself. Instead of relying on God. But then, eventually, we get hit with something big and it doesn't go away and our strength gives out. And at this point, two things can happen. One, we can realize that we've been relying on ourselves all along and we can go back to the foot of the cross and we can repent, or we can give up. Now here's where we come back to this prophecy of pain being a good thing, being good news. When we find ourselves in a spot where we have no choice but to trust God or die, whatever die looks like in your particular situation, it's not bad. It's grace. But we need to trust God in this moment. The terrible thing is that so many of us hang on until this point, until things get so bad. But then, at this point where finally we're at the end of our rope, where we could turn to God and trust Him, instead of doing that, that's when we throw in the towel and walk away. And so we give up on our marriage, or we stop serving at church, or we stop trying to bring Christ to work or to school or to our family. It just seems too hard. We give up when we come to the end of our rope. But this is where faith happens. This is exactly what the enemy's opposition is aiming to achieve. Its crucibles designed to stop us from finding joy in God's sufficiency. It wants to convince us that the reward of looking like Christ is too small for the effort required. But here's the thing. Sanballat's got no real power. The opposition has no real power. God is on our side. And so even when the worst, even when we experience the worst the devil can throw at us, we can always choose to live our lives for Jesus. We always have that choice. The truth is, it is never too hard to honor God. It just is never too hard. Right? God always makes a way for us to stand up under it. If we remain faithful, He makes a way. Look what Nehemiah does in verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, see Nehemiah seeing God at work again? God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work's extensive and it's spread out. We're widely separated with each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpets, join us there. Our God will fight for us. When the opposition gets strongest and doesn't go away, Nehemiah does the same thing he did before. So he sticks to his plan of action. He's smart, he's prepared, he defends the vision that God has given him. He inspires the people to keep seeing that God's in this. God's in this. He's at work here. They're focusing on the Lord who's great and awesome and fights for his own. That's where Nehemiah turns their minds. Don't look at Sanballat or Peter in the storm. Don't look at the waves. Look at the Lord. Friends, the truth is you're not going to overcome the opposition in your life because you're good or because you're strong or because you're smart. You might be able to hold out for a while, but actually if you do, you'll be deceiving yourself. The prophecy of pain is that eventually you won't be enough. But that's not bad news. That's God's message of grace for self-reliant sinners. So wherever you are today, let Nehemiah's faithfulness encourage you to remember that your God is awesome. The blood of His Son shed for you is the reason you don't have to be afraid. The power of His Holy Spirit living inside of you is the reason you don't have to give up. So stick to your decision to glorify God in your life no matter what comes. Stick to your resolve. You've figured out what God's will is for your life? Do it. Keep doing it. This is where joy resides, and this is where we find out that it's God who fights for the faithful. Let me pray. Jesus, we need you to fight. You see our lives. You see the things in our lives that are tempting us to let go. The things that we think are too hard that have brought us to the end of ourselves. We find ourselves tempted to stop doing the thing that you want us to do. You say, live your life absolutely sold out for me. Do everything you do with a thought to what the concerns of God are. That's your will for us. And we want to let go of that and we want to fall back into what's comfortable, what our own concerns are. Thank you for Nehemiah, Jesus. Thank you for preparing this for us 2,400 years ago. Because you knew where we would be in our lives as individuals. You knew where Fort George Baptist Church would be. That we're in a spot where we need to hear afresh that you've got a vision for us. That you want to take us to something beyond ourselves and our own preferences and our own concerns. You've got your concerns for the city of Prince George, and we can be part of that. You want to allow us to participate in what it is you're doing. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Pour your Spirit out on us. You know where we stand right now, Jesus. You know that we need you. You know that we've come to the end of ourselves. So come and fill us up, Holy Spirit, with your power to do what is not possible for us on our own. God, we want to be men and women of faith who step out and find the favor of God. Come and move here, we pray. In your name. Amen.